Good morning. It is wonderful to see everybody here this morning. What a good day it is to gather together around God's holy word. And how special it is to study together God's holy word. And I reiterate what Tom said about the chili cook-off. Man, that was fun. For those of you who were there, I hope your stomachs have settled down since the chili cook-off. Thank you, Dave, for putting all that together. I know you're the primary behind that, and it was a lot of fun. I know your wife's recipe won, but man, there was a lot of good chilies there. So I look forward to it next year. Maybe we can do it quarterly or something. I don't know. It's up to you. We'll see. We do have the rich privilege now of studying God's word and opening it up together. And how special that is, even that we can do that in freedom. In fact, now that I'm thinking about it, speaking of freedom, there's many countries around the world where this is not the case. People have to gather together in secret. And in that vein, once a year, we do host the secret church. I want to mention that to you because that is coming up on, I believe it's the last Friday in April, which is April 29th. And just very quickly, for those of you who don't know anything about what secret church is, it's a simulcast that's put on by David Platt every year. And David Platt is a guy who, he has been on a lot of missionary trips, and he has a heart for missions. And so every year he got the idea of putting on a Bible study that lasts 6 hours across the nation. Now, I know what you're thinking. A 6-hour Bible study. That's a really long time. Might remind you of the guy who was, fell out of the window when Paul was preaching in the New Testament. But I promise you, it does go by quick, and it's full of lots of great information. And the reason he does that is because as he's been on these missionary trips where he's had to meet with Christians in secret, they were so hungry for the Word of God, they just wanted to keep going and going and going. And so he thought, you know, what if we try that in the United States and model that? And so it's just a wonderful time. Starting next week, I'll put a sign-up sheet back there to see who all wants to attend that secret church. And if you're really intimidated by the 6 hours, don't be. You can come for 1 hour and take off if you need to take off or whatever. And I promise you, you'll be very blessed by it. So I just want to mention that. Now, as we turn to 1 Peter, we find ourselves in verses 8 and 9 of the text that was read for us by Brother Wendell. The last two verses he read there. And really, this is the conclusion, these last two verses of this first little section that we've gone through that is just full of encouragement to these persecuted Christians. If you look at the text in 1 Peter and where we've come from, Peter has dealt with what God has done for us. And then he's also dealt with what the world has done to us, in a sense, how we handle trials and difficulties in a fallen world. And now we are going inside and we are going to take a look at what Christianity really is inside of us, in the heart of a Christian. And so Peter's giving us this inside look of this supernatural reality of Christian life in a person who is born again with these two concluding verses here. He talks about the love and the faith that we have in Christ and then the just inexpressible joy that we have as a result of that. It's all very wondrous and it's all supernatural, this supernatural life that we have in God of one who is born again. And so in that vein, I just want to share something personal with you that's been on my thoughts in the past as we open up, and that's even caused me a little bit of stress before. There are people that I care about a lot. Coworkers, associates, even friends at times that I have gotten to know, and they are not Christians outwardly, unashamedly, and they are in love with the things of the world. They don't care a thing about Christ because they don't have a relationship with Him. And because I care about them, that has really bothered me. And I've stressed myself out to think, how can I break past that barrier? What things can I say to them to really get through to them? Even tried to put myself in their shoes before and think that way. If I were them, what could I say or someone else could say to them that would cause them to rethink what they know and rethink what they believe? Even if you think about the generations of people that we're raising in schools now, where it's illegal to talk about the one true God. I mean, they're raised so that they believe that we are our own gods. We're the product of natural selection. It's no wonder that when these kids grow up, they act like animals, and we're surprised by that. We're teaching them they are animals. But I thought to myself, what could I say to them to convince them of the truth that we have been created by a God who is wondrous and whom we must find all of our supreme joy in? It seems like an impossible task, and that's the point. It is. It is completely impossible to convince someone into faith with God. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be convincing and we shouldn't be apologists. I'm not saying that at all. I love men like Ravi Zacharias, and I know that we should know what we believe, and we should be able to clearly spell that out. But as I've studied this text before us, God's word has reminded me once again something that I already knew, and that is that being born again and repenting of sins and having our spiritual eyes open so that we see Christ for who he is impossible. With us, with God, it is possible, but for us, it is impossible. So really, all that I need to do is present people with the truth. It is the truth of God's word that changes a person, quickened by the Holy Spirit. But that is what they need to hear. That really takes the stress out of it for me. But even as we look at this supernatural life of a Christian and take this inside look, the love, the faith, and the joy that we find in Christ, we see that all of this is a supernatural work of God by his grace. And so as we look at this amazing text, which is so practical for us and so deep, let me just once again ask God to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you and we thank you for the great God that you are. You are holy, you are sovereign, and you are even merciful to us. How we praise you that you have sent your Son down to die on behalf of our sins and to even change us now, to give us new life in you now, so that we might even have this supernatural joy even before we get to you in glory. And I just ask that as we study this great text here before us, as we look at the inside look here inside of a Christian life, that we wouldn't squander this time. May this time be a blessing to us. May it even cause us to rethink the kind of things that we might be upset about in our life. And may we even just be filled with so much more joy as we look at it, so that the world will see us. They'll see our joy, and we might be able to even witness to them by our examples. And so be with us, I pray. May your Holy Spirit guide us and lead us as we study it. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Recorded for us in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we have the account of the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was speaking the truth of Christ. He was even speaking about prophets and how their righteousness was rejected. He was speaking about those who he was even speaking to rejected Christ. And you know their reaction. They became enraged. They gnashed their teeth. They ran him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And even as they stoned him, Stephen prayed to God and asked that he would not hold them guilty for it. Something similar to what Christ prayed for on the cross. Stephen is considered to be the very first Christian martyr. Tradition says that Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross because he stated that he was not worthy to be crucified as Christ was. Peter, his brother, like him, was said to have been crucified upside down, again, because he said he was not worthy to be crucified as Christ was. And again, this is tradition. This is not found in Scripture. You know that Polycarp was a disciple of John, and he was martyred as an old man for refusing to deny Christ. He was burned at the stake. When he was told to deny Christ, he said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? John Huss was burned at the stake in 1415. And among his final words before his death were, in the truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I will die today with gladness, he said. Those are just a handful of examples. But all throughout history, men who have known Jesus Christ have been willingly and even gladly died for him. Even today, in other countries, there are people who are martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. You might remember when ISIS in 2015 released that video of the 21 Christians who they beheaded there on the beach. And as they held those knives even up to their throats, their last words were, "Lord Jesus Christ." So why is it, I have to ask, that so many all throughout history have willingly gone to their grave for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can they have such confidence in him? It's because of the supernatural work of God in an individual, and it's because we now have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that even though we've never seen him and we don't see him, we trust him and we love him so much we can have this unshakable confidence in him, even to the grave, to believe in him and his promises to us. We're going to see that today in the text. And I want to remind you a little bit about the context of the text we're looking at. Peter is writing this letter to Christians who were facing severe persecution. And they're about to face even more severe persecution under Nero. Now, some of these Christians had lost their lands. They had been imprisoned. They had been tortured in very cruel ways. They'd lost family members. Some had even lost their lives already. And I remind you of this because as we read it, it's really easy to forget that. Peter writes all of the amazing things that God has done for us. And then he even writes of all of the joy that is found in God. Praise is just leaping out from every page of the book of 1 Peter here, to the extent that this writing itself is proof that a Christian's joy is not found in their circumstances. Peter tells us in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So no matter what the trial, no matter the test, even if it takes your own life, we know that God has chosen us, he has called us, and he's promised us eternal inheritance. And because he promised it, we know that he will fulfill it. He's the one who guards it and secures it. And so we have in 1 Peter, just right here at the beginning, grace and peace to the fullest measure in verse 2. We have God's great mercy and a living hope in verse 3. We have that greatly rejoicing in verse 6 we looked at. We have praise and glory and honor in verse 7. And we have joy inexpressible in verse 8 that we're going to look at. And that doesn't sound like a bunch of Christians that are undergoing miserable suffering, does it? Just reading that, it sounds like they're just full of praise to God. They're living on cloud 9 in reading it. And so ultimately, what I want for us to keep in mind as we look at these two verses is the reality that Christianity is not a religion. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a set of practices that we have to follow. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. To be a Christian, to be one of God's children, is to know and to love Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Now, the world doesn't get that. Christianity and Jesus Christ is foolishness to them. You people in here that are Christians, you are crazy to the world. Because they don't have spiritual eyes. They've not been given spiritual wisdom, and they don't have that relationship with Christ like we have. They are blind to it. Peter, as we've already discussed, makes quite a comparison with the world and with God's people in this letter. He calls us aliens and he calls us sojourners because we're just passing through. This is temporary. Our true citizenship is in heaven, not here. And so we don't really get along with the world, and the world doesn't really get along with us. And we don't really understand the world in that sense, and they certainly don't understand us. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, he mentions that in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says, For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. See, the world doesn't understand why you don't want to do all that, quote unquote, fun stuff that they want to do. The excesses of dissipation, as it's called here, that they do. And they certainly don't understand that our great and supreme joy we love doing is found in the things of God. They don't get that at all. And so back in 1 Peter 1, Peter gives us the inside look at the heart of a Christian. Christianity comes when God supernaturally transforms your heart so that you're born again, you're a new creature, and because you're a new creature, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that relationship with Him, and you have faith in Him, even though you haven't seen Him, and you are filled with indescribable joy, no matter what's going on. What a great way for Peter to end this little encouraging section, right? With the reality of knowing Christ and how that plays out inside of us. And so in this text, let's look at four statements that Peter gives us here. And they're on your outline if you'd like to follow along. Number one is, you love Him. Peter says in verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. So we know from the timing of this letter and even from this verse right here that Peter is writing to people who were those who had not seen Christ in His ministry on earth. Most of these folks Peter's writing to were a generation away from those events that took place of Christ's crucifixion and His resurrection. They hadn't seen Christ in the way that Peter had, face to face. They hadn't known Him intimately even as Peter had. They hadn't been there when He rose from the grave, and they hadn't heard Him speak to the multitudes that were following Him. They hadn't seen Christ. That was all history to them. It was closer, but in the same way that it's history for us. And yet He says, even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Maybe you have. I have. Have you ever just fantasized or daydreamed to yourself to imagine what it would have been like to have actually been there and heard and seen Christ face to face? I've thought about it before. I've wondered about what it would be like to be there listening to Him, even as He preached, maybe the Sermon on the Mount, or to be there when He performed His miracles, walking on water or feeding the 5,000, and the reaction of everyone who wondered at Him, or any of the miracles that He did. Imagine hearing the Son of God speak, seeing what His facial reactions would be. It would be amazing. We might even get caught into thinking that if we had been there and if we had seen Christ face to face, then our faith in Him would be stronger. Well, brothers and sisters, we are constantly bombarded in our society by a world that tells us that seeing is believing. If we can't touch it or see it with one of our five senses, it can't be true. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's not true. Seeing is not believing. Most of the people, by far, who saw Jesus Christ did not believe in Him. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16, if you would flip over there. You know that the religious leaders, largely, completely rejected Christ, and they saw all of the amazing things that He did. Even though crowds followed Jesus and gathered to listen to Him, they really didn't have a clue as to who He might be. And there were all these theories going around. Look at Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." See, people didn't have a clear idea about who Jesus was at all. All of these guesses are going on. Maybe He's John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. Obviously, He's great. Maybe He's one of the prophets. Not one of them had the correct guess. It was only Peter, and this was given to him by God the Father. But none of them said that this is the Messiah. This is the true Son of God. They saw Him, but they didn't get that from seeing Him at all. In fact, I think you could make a pretty good case that seeing Christ in the flesh as a man would actually confuse things further for you. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. I know this is a text you're familiar with, about Christ humbling Himself. But as you read through it, there might be one aspect of His humbling that you just kind of cruise through because there's so much here. We may not tend to think about it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is an amazing passage of Scripture to try to wrap your head around. That Christ, who is God the Son, emptied himself. Because he didn't regard this equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't regard it as something he couldn't let go for the will of his Father and for our redemption. So he emptied himself, in some sense, of his glory. And he humbled himself. And it says he took the form of a bondservant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And it says he was found in appearance as a man. Try to fathom. You can't possibly wrap your head around it, but to try to fathom all the ways that Christ humbled himself to accomplish our redemption, it's just impossible. But have you considered before, one of the ways that Christ humbled himself is that he made his appearance as a man, in the likeness of men. He didn't just jump this unfathomable gap between God and man, the Creator and the creation. He also made himself look like an ordinary man. He veiled his glory so that he looked like a man. His face wasn't shining or something like that when you would look at him. He appeared as a regular man. Now, this explains why in John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. He said, I am the bread who has come down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Well, they're all scratching their heads for this very reason. Here in front of our eyes, as we can see, is an ordinary man. Their eyes were telling them this is an ordinary man because they were not given spiritual wisdom. Their eyes were not spiritually opened. And so they couldn't see then past this veil that Christ had humbled himself with. Now, you don't need to turn there, but you know that in contrast, those who had lived and died before Christ, even in faith, had a faith in him, even though they did not see him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, you know, spells out what faith is. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things not seen. And we have in Hebrews all of those wonderful examples of individuals that lived out that faith, lived out that conviction of things they did not see. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And then in verse 13, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They're strangers and exiles again on the earth. That sounds familiar, doesn't it, with 1 Peter. Same thing Peter is dealing with. And God gives every one of his people new spiritual life in him so that we have a solid and unmistakable conviction even in the things that we cannot see. And so Peter says next in 1 Peter, though you have not seen him, you love him. We haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ with our eyes, but we love him. And that word love there is the word agapeo. That means to love unconditionally and sacrificially. A man named West speaks of a love which is awakened by a sense of value in an object which causes one to prize it. Boy, that's fitting, isn't it? Because when God changes you and your spiritual eyes are opened, you see the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you love him with this love, recognizing he is the most valuable. Those who are spiritually dead cannot see that. And this love is also in the present tense. You continually love him. In other words, this loving Jesus is the habit of their lives. It's constant. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, that's an amazing verse that speaks about hope, our hope. And again, there it is discussed, things that are going on in the heart of a Christian that we can't physically see. When we are born again and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, God pours out His love in our hearts. And it's not just some kind of a vague feeling or something. It's an absolute certainty. We are totally confident in it, like the martyrs who would die for Christ. It gives us sure hope, and it causes us to be full of love to God in return. We love because He first loved us. And you know that even all throughout Scripture, Christians are described as those who love God. In Romans 8:28, that great promise that we have, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for everybody. Right? Is that what it says? No, there's a qualifier. To them that love God and are called according to His purposes. That's the individual who has been born again. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. There it is again. Ephesians 6:24, Paul says, grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. I mean, I could read off verses for probably a good hour. Lots of verses about how Christians, ones who are professing the name of Christ, have a love for God, and they're even described as those who love God. It's the sure mark of a believer. In fact, when Christ was speaking to the Jews in John 8:42, He said, if God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. So Christ makes it clear there's two very different kinds of people, those who love Him and those who do not love Him. And if they really loved God, they would love Jesus Christ as well, because He came from God. Those who love Christ are truly His. And so the next statement we're going to look at here is, you believe in Him. Peter next says, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. And notice that the seeing has moved from the past tense, in a sense, to the present tense. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. Peter's doing a couple of things by stating it that way. First, he's bringing to light the fact that their belief and trust in Christ is taking place now, on a continual basis right now, every day, though you do not see Him now. So right now, in front of us, every day, we don't see Jesus Christ with our eyes. He's invisible. And so the implication then is that right now, every day, our belief and our trust is in Christ also. Each day, continually, our faith is exercised in that we don't see Christ, but we trust Him. We believe in Him. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 20. In John 20, we're told about some of the aftermath that occurs after Christ has risen from the grave, and the disciples start figuring all this out and what's going on. And as you can imagine, and as is recorded for us, there was skepticism even among the disciples. I confess, I'm a natural skeptic. I probably would have been there too, as foolish as it is. Look with me at John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples were saying to Him, we have seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I see in His hands, the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into His side, I will not believe. There we have the seeing is believing mindset of today, played out for us, demonstrated in Thomas. And this is why poor Thomas has given that name, Doubting Thomas, by everyone. He's not going to believe Jesus until Jesus actually rose from the grave until he can see Him with his eyes, and he gets real specific, even touch the imprints with his hands, touch his side. Until I can do that, he says, I will not believe. Well, you know what happens. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared, and he drops to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. before he even reaches out to touch him, he confesses that he's the Lord and he's his God. And in verse 29 of John chapter 20, Christ says something to us today. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That describes us exactly. We have not seen, yet we believe. And therefore, we are blessed. And this account is recorded for us today as we read it. Now, I said Peter is doing a couple of things with these tenses we're seeing here. Notice that he said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And then, though you do not see him, now you believe in him. So he's tying the past tense of seeing Christ and his earthly ministry to love. And then the present, the now, to believing or trusting him daily and constantly. And I am persuaded that he ties the past tense of seeing him to love to relay that we have an intimate and special love with Christ, even in the same way that Peter had it with Christ. As he walked with him and as he talked with him, Peter was one of the closest of friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. He even dined with him daily for 3 years. He was one of whom Christ asked, you remember, "Peter, do you love me?" 3 times. And you know how grieved Peter was when he denied Christ because he loved him so. He ran away weeping. These Christians knew all of that. They knew everything about the account of Christ and what Peter had seen of Christ and what he did with Christ. And I think putting it in the past tense like this, I believe what Peter is saying is, though you have not seen him as I have here on earth, you have that same love relationship with him that I had. It is there. That's the love you have for Christ. And then even though you don't see him now, you trust him. You believe in him. You have this confidence and faith that is more sure than anything else in the world. This intimate love and trust you have with Christ. It's the same as what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Paul suffered many things, more than I can even imagine, and was even suffering in the midst of writing 2 Timothy. And he couldn't be confident about what was going to happen to him. He didn't know what the Romans were going to do to him, really. And he couldn't be confident about his personal safety and even his life, but he was completely confident in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the love and trust that he had in him. Paul knew and loved Christ and trusted Christ even to the point of martyrdom and having his head chopped off. Even in death, Paul had nothing to worry about because he was so confident in this relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that because of the Holy Spirit in us, we have this relationship with Christ, even as Peter had day to day with Christ intimately, even though we're not with him physically, so that we can have such confidence and trust in him, though we don't see him. Such that, like Hebrews 4:16 says, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you considered that the God of the universe, if he is your father, cares about everything that's going on in your life? That's amazing. He orchestrates the galaxies and the universe, and he wants you to draw near to him in confidence and share things with him like a loving father. That is really hard to comprehend, but this is our God. So then, the next natural thing that Peter says here is, you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. We looked at this term, greatly rejoice, before, the last time we were in 1 Peter, because it's important. It comes from two words that mean much and jump. You much jump. In other words, you literally leap for joy. This person shows their excessive, ecstatic joy by leaping and skipping. It's joy that just can't be bottled up and contained. It has to be expressed. They have to let it out, either with their lips or by jumping, or both. I gave you the example of telling my kids we're going to Orange Leaf last time, and they leaped and jumped. How about this one? Imagine one of those contestants on The Price is Right when their name is called, and they're leaping and jumping and shouting. Well, that's a picture of this word right here. It's cheering, it's shouting, it's jumping up and down, this greatly rejoice. And Peter also says that this joy is inexpressible. Words can't even describe. In other words, because it's just so great. Spurgeon once asked, "Why is this joy of the Christian so unspeakable and full of glory?" And he says, "I think it's because it is altogether divine. It is God's own joy. It is Christ's own joy." And so that leads to the last thing that Peter says on this joy, and that is that it is full of glory. What on earth could that mean? This joy is full of glory. Do we start glowing when we have this joy or something? Well, I'm persuaded that this full of glory is very closely related to it being full of heaven's glory, in a sense. And so you could say that it relates to how this joy that we experience is a little bit of a foretaste of heaven. Gill says this about it. He says, "Full of glory is a joy on account of the glory of God, which the believer lives in hope and faith of, and it is a beginning, a presage and pledge of it. It is a glory begun here. It is a first fruits and a part also of it. And by it, saints may know a little what heaven itself will be." So as our pastor always likes to say, it's a little bit of heaven on earth. That's what this is, this full of glory joy. And so this amazing joy, this unspeakable joy, is a joy that those who don't have Christ can't possibly comprehend. It is so ironic to think about. Those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are searching the world. They're searching every avenue to keep themselves entertained and to give themselves temporary joy, when the only one who can provide real and lasting and supreme and heavenly joy that is full of glory is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's it. And Paul understood this joy and even prayed that the Christian Romans would have this joy. In Romans 15:13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And speaking of how this is a heaven-wrought joy, and it's a joy that comes from heaven, Christ's own words to his disciples in John 15:11 were, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Wow! Christ is praying that his joy may be in us so that our joy might be made full. I could go on and on with verses for examples of Christian joy. But the point is, for those who have this wonderful relationship with Christ, this love, this trust, this belief, we experience this inexpressible joy that is full of glory, and it's a little taste of heaven on earth every day in our lives. Jesus Christ has saved us and even dwells with us by the Holy Spirit. And so our hearts should be constantly singing praise to God. If you are moping around all the time and you're a Christian, something's wrong. Come to a text like this and see that even though these Christians were greatly persecuted, they were to find their unspeakable joy that is full of glory. Look at the example of David with me in Psalm 145. Very quickly. We Christians should be just beaming all the time. When you think of praise and worship to God and joy, an excellent place to go is the Psalms. Listen to the praise that David lifts up to God in Psalm 145. A psalm of praise of David. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." Extol means lift up. He will lift up God and he's going to bless his name forever and ever, which, by the way, is a really long time. In case you didn't know. Every day in verse 2, he says, "I will bless you." So now he brings it down to everyday life. He's going to bless him. And then, in case you forgot what he said in verse 1, "And I will praise your name forever and ever." We have both sides of it. Every single mundane day of his life, he will bless the Lord, and then he will praise the name of the Lord forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. God demands and deserves our praise, and his greatness is unsearchable. He is like no other. His greatness is so unsearchable. You cannot reach the end of it. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Is that not going on with Christians? Has the message of the Lord Jesus Christ died out from one generation to the next? No. We praise the Lord to the next generation. He says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Do we not do that as we know and love our Lord God and see him in all of creation? We meditate on his wonderful works. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Wow. You ever just sit around too, like he says here, and utter the memory of all of the good things that God has done, even in your own life? He has preserved every one of you, all of you who are Christians, from so many things. And then look at the very end of Psalm 145, verse 21. He looks at the future and says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. There will come a time when Jesus Christ returns and paradise is restored that all flesh, everyone, will praise the name of the Lord. That's amazing. So the final phrase that Peter finishes this paragraph with is obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And notice that it says obtaining there. It doesn't say you will obtain. It's not future tense, in other words. You could literally translate that presently receiving for yourselves. And Peter is explaining again here some of the reasoning for this great joy we have. Why do we have this great joy? He's saying it's because you are already attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our spiritual life in Christ, if you're one of his, has already begun right now, even though we're not in glory yet. I've got Romans 6, 10 through 11 there because it talks about our new life in Christ. I've got that in my notes here, so let me just read it. And it says, for the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's the time frame on that being alive to God in Christ Jesus? Does that happen when we're in glory sometime, or has that already happened? It's already happened. In Christ, right now, we are alive to God. Our new life has begun, and we are already obtaining or receiving the outcome of our faith right now. Once again, we see that Peter's given us a little heaven on earth, and he's illustrating why he calls us aliens and strangers. We are already citizens of heaven. That's already happened. I know that some of you like athletic analogies, so I'll use one here. Okay, the word obtaining is elsewhere used as an athletic term, and it speaks of receiving an award at the end of a long struggle, getting the victory. Now, we know the final score already. What we don't know is where we are in the game. So pretend that the Christian life is a football game. We know that final score, but we don't know if we're in the first quarter or the second quarter, or if we're, 3 minutes into the third quarter, or if we're at the end of the fourth quarter. Now, if you come to the Revelation study, you might be convinced that we're in the fourth quarter. But we don't know where we are, really. We know the score, and we know who is going to win. Our Christian life right now is getting from here to there, and that is what challenges our faith. And Peter is telling us, even right now, we are obtaining our salvation as a result of faith, and then one day we will obtain it fully. So all those downs, all those plays, everything that's going on right now, we are obtaining the outcome of our salvation because our new life has already started. And so in Philippians 2:12, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul calls it working out your salvation. Same idea there. We are a new creation in Christ, and now we are working to finally and totally obtain our salvation in glory one day. But right now, we are working out our salvation, and it's so important to point out that it is God who is working in us as we work out our salvation. So, in that vein, flip over to Romans chapter 5, if you would. I think I put that somewhere, but I decided to add it right here. Romans chapter 5. If we know that God is working in us and we see the evidence of that, wouldn't that give us very real hope and joy? Romans chapter 5 speaks about that, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We looked at that verse already. How is it that tribulations, persecutions, can ultimately bring about hope in us and joy in God here? Well, if we follow this chain, persecution brings proven character. In other words, we can see proof that God is doing something in us. He's ironing us out. He's fixing us when we get to the other end of the trial. We go, oh, yeah, there was a huge character flaw over there, and God really worked on that. That's proven character. And then perseverance. So we see that God was working on us in this trial that gives us perseverance. And if we see that God has been working on us throughout that trial and given us that proven character and that perseverance that we needed, then we know the evidence is there that God has been working in and through our life. And we know that that's great cause for hope, because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. We are promised that. And so we have hope as we see that God is working on us. And we will see Jesus Christ, the one whom we love and the one whom we believe, face to face in glory. I'll just close now with one example of an individual. All of us probably now know of the famous hymn writer, Fanny Crosby. She was born in 1820, and she became blind at the age of 6 weeks due to an eye infection. Now, during her lifetime, and by the way, she lived to be 95 years old, she wrote over 9,000 hymns. Wow, 9,000 hymns, including many that we know, like Blessed Assurance, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, He Hideth My Soul. Now, when it was asked of her if she regretted her blindness, do you regret being blind? Here was her answer. No. That's amazing. She doesn't regret being blind. She says, thanks to my blindness, the first thing I'll see is the face of my beloved Savior welcoming me to his heaven. That's amazing. And these words express what it really means to be a Christian. None of us have seen Jesus with our eyes. We don't see Jesus now, but we have this love relationship with him. We love him. We trust him. And we have this joy that is inexpressible in him. And we know that he will fulfill his promise and that we will see him one day face to face. Let me close us. Our Father in heaven, how we again just praise you, the way that you have orchestrated all of history, even to bring us to this point in our lives, so that you are working out our salvation, and that we can even see little glimpses of the heaven that is waiting for us here on earth. I ask that you would help us to be good stewards of our lives, in communicating to others even all the wisdom and the knowledge that you have given us, so that we won't have anything to be ashamed of when we come to see you face to face. Help us to be examples to others, to be testimony to others, and even to have a compassion to others, knowing that we were there too. We were spiritually blind, and somebody told us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and somebody broke their fears down, told us about it, and the Holy Spirit gave us spiritual wisdom, changed our hearts, and we praise you for your mercy in that. I ask that you would help us do those things. In Jesus' name, amen.